I want you to turn, please, to Psalm 126, and we shall read that psalm together. It is but six verses. Psalm 126. My subject, part of this series of conference messages on the subject, or the theme rather, of true revival. My subject this morning is the blessed effects of revival upon the nation. This is set before us in this psalm. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Amen, and may God bless this reading from his infallible word to all our hearts. The nature of true revival is set down for us in the words that are found in the first verse, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. Revival is a turning again of the captivity of Zion. Before revival comes to a church, it is in captivity. When revival comes to a church, it is delivered from captivity. Now, this reference to the turning of the captivity of Zion need not necessarily refer to a return out of exile or out of captivity in some foreign land. But, as was the case with Job, and you can refer to Job chapter 42 and the verse 10, where we read, the Lord turned the captivity of Job. These words in Psalm 126 may refer to the lifting of oppression or tyranny that has settled upon the people of God. And it is a day of liberty indeed when God breaks the yoke of the oppressor and of the tyrant, and Zion and its inhabitants are liberated and free to walk abroad, enjoying freedom in Christ. The dominion of sin and backsliding is broken, and God's people are led out into the liberty of the sons of God. When revival comes, then among God's people things are as they ought to be. The Lord Jesus tells us in John 8 and 36, when the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. God's people ought to be a free indeed people. There is to be a freedom amongst them that is full and glorious. Not just a social freedom. To a large degree we enjoy that in this country. But it's a spiritual freedom. It's a freedom of the soul. The soul no longer lies in captivity. Indeed, you may enjoy spiritual freedom while you're not enjoying social freedom. Paul enjoyed spiritual freedom when he was locked up in the prison in Philippi. His soul was at liberty. His soul soared heavenward. What joy and freedom of soul that man and his companion Silas enjoyed. Now that's the liberty principally that the church enjoys when revival comes. When revival comes, there is an enlarging of our soul. Oh, how hemmed in we are when we're backslidden. When we're not what we know we ought to be. How hemmed in we are. How constrained. How handcuffed and bound we are. When we go to pray, we can hardly open our mouths. We're in bondage. We're in bondage. When we contemplate going to a meeting, the thought thrills us, but when the time comes, we have an excuse not to go. Oh, you know, I'm very tired tonight. So we don't go. Why? Because we're in bondage. The soul may desire something, but it can never accomplish its desires. It's held in. But in revival, there is a glorious liberating takes place. Now, when we read that it was the captivity of Zion that God turned, then we are dealing with a liberty that was deep and extensive indeed. Zion was the hill where the temple was situated. It lay, as it were, at the very heart of the spiritual affairs of the nation. So that when liberty came to Zion, then all was free. All was free. It wasn't merely the fringes of the nation that were set free. It wasn't just that freedom came to the outskirts of Jerusalem, but freedom came to the very heart of the nation. Zion's hill. Zion's hill. The modern history of Israel, you know, is illustrative of what I am talking about. Right up until 1967, Jerusalem was not under Israeli rule. No Jew was allowed into the heart of Jerusalem until what is called the Six-Day War took place in 1967, and the Israeli paratroopers stormed Jerusalem, took Jerusalem, and thereafter it has been very much part of the nation and open to every Jew, particularly the precinct that we're talking about. And today, if you visit Jerusalem, one of the main places, certainly for the Christian, to go and view is that which is nicknamed the Wailing Wall, because it's there that the Jews meet to pray and, as is their habit, often wail in sorrow as they remember what used to be on this site. All that's remained, you know, is one of the walls of the ancient temple site. It's not part of the ancient temple. It's really part of the outer reaches of the fortifications of that ancient site. But it does, nevertheless, for the Jew, serve to remind them of former great days there. And now that's open to the Jews. So that there was a liberty in Israel of a type. But in 1967, here was a liberating of the very heart of that which we call Israel. And when there is a revival in which it is said that God lifts the captivity of Zion, then we are talking about a freedom coming to the people of God that is very deep and very extensive. You know, men and women, there have been many revivals and many reformations among God's people that have left important areas still in the hands of the enemy. in the Great Reformation in England, for instance, and it was a glorious event. It was a glorious event. And yet, the leaven of popery remained in the state church to plague and curse the land on many occasions after. There was a great setting free of the English people, and yet, there was an area, there was a territory that was untouched and was not liberated from the bondage of falsehood and the bondage of Romanism. Here in our own country, in recent times, there was a revival under the ministry of W.P. Nicholson in the 1920s here in Ulster. It had a wonderful effect upon our nation, upon our province. But it was a revival that chiefly centered in Presbyterian churches, and yet it did not deliver the Presbyterian church from apostasy. It did not. W.P. Nicholson on many occasions spoke out very strongly against apostate ministers in the Presbyterian church. Indeed, he said things the like of which today would shock Christians. It shocked Christians then. But it would give them a heart attack altogether. The emergency services would be in constant attendance upon his ministry if he were about today, because of the things that he said. Quite rightly so! And I wish I could repeat them in the Holy Ghost. Quite rightly so. But apostasy remained in the Presbyterian church. And shortly after the days of those revival meetings, the Presbyterian Church affirmed its confidence in our leading apostate by making him moderator, one who had denied the very deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that here was a revival, yes, a glorious revival. A revival that I have no doubts continued on into the Free Presbyterian Church and gave birth to the Free Presbyterian Church some 30 years later. But it was a revival that did not affect Zion, as it were. It left untouched. It left untouched a section of the professing church at that time. Now, you have the counterpart of what I have been illustrating from history in our own times and earlier times. You have the counterpart of that in the accounts given us in the books of Kings and Chronicles, where revival broke out in the nation, and yet there were large areas of the nation untouched. Matters that were not reformed and dealt with. For instance, if you look at Jeremiah and the chapter 3 and the verse 10, Jeremiah ministered in the days of a number of kings. One of them was the king Josiah. Now, if you read the history of Josiah, you will discover that in his day there was a great reformation and a great revival. A most impressive revival. A most encouraging revival. And yet, here is the comment of God's man on much that was going on in that country at that time. Jeremiah chapter 3 verse 10 says, "And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord." There was turning in the nation, but there was a lot of it. It was an empty sham. It was an empty bluffing. It was a mere emotionalism with no substance to it. That's how God saw it. So I tell you, men and women, there have been revivals and reformations that have not touched the very heart of the professing church. But here in this psalm, we have a revival illustrated that is of the deepest and most extensive nature. In former days, when Israel knew revival, there was perhaps a tendency very quickly afterwards to return to the former sins. But oh, when the revival gets right into the very heart of the people of God, then that's a revival that will have lasting effects. Oh, for a root and a branch, reformation and revival. The deeper it goes, the further it will spread. The more it affects Zion, the more it will affect the nation. Now, our subject this morning is the blessed effects of revival upon the nation. And I believe that this Psalm 126 will serve to illustrate this truth to us. I have 2 points I want to press upon you. First and foremost, I want to deal with the effect of the nation, or upon the nation, that an affected church will have. In other words, if a nation is going to be affected by revival, it will only be so when the church is affected. When the church is affected. You cannot see any spiritual effect for good wrought in the nation except it comes from or by the Church of Jesus Christ. It's from among the ranks of God's people that God recruits His messengers and His servants and His instruments. God doesn't work independent of His people. And if God is going to affect the nation, He will do it through His church, through His people. Ye are my witnesses. Ye are my witnesses. And there can be no effect upon the nation except through the people of God. And if we are looking out upon a nation that seems to be unaffected by the gospel, don't blame the nation, but rather let us check the instruments that God must use if He is to affect the nation, and let us see if there's a fault there. If I turn on my water tap, put in the utensil to catch the water, and no water comes out, I don't take the utensil out and kick it around the kitchen and say, stupid thing. It's not His fault that there's no water coming out of the tap. And yet this is what we're inclined to do. The nation is dry and dead, and we blame the nation. We blame the sinner. We blame the world. But we are the means by which God would deal with the nation. And if it is not being dealt with, then let us look to ourselves. Let us look to ourselves. Consider then the church that will affect the nation. Because here we have the church and the nation affected in our psalm. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen. Now here's an affected nation. And what is it that has affected the nation? An affected church. A church that has been touched and changed and altered. What is there here about the people of God that has brought an effect upon the nation? Well, first and foremost, let me just simply say that the church that will affect the nation must be in good health. Must be in good health. You will notice what it says, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. The word turn there is a word that is used of a recovery of health. always nice to savor the full meaning of these words that we have in our English Bible, to look at them as they are translated in other parts of the Bible, translated by other English words or phrases. And thus, when we do that, we get the full flavor of the word that is here used by the Holy Ghost in our psalm. Look at 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5, and we're looking at the verse 11. It's the story of Naaman. You know the story well. The story of Naaman, and he's angry when he receives a message from Elijah that he should go and wash in the river Jordan, and he would be then clean from his leprosy. And his reaction to these instructions is given in verse 11. But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper." Now, there we have our word, and here it's translated by the English word recover. So that we might go back to Psalm 126, and we might say, when the Lord recovered the health of Zion. When God recovered the health of Zion. When there was a recovery in Zion. Strangely enough, the word dream that we encounter in the verse 1, we were like them that dream. That word dream is also linked with a recovery of health in Isaiah chapter 38 and the verse 16. We'll look at it just in order to gain a greater understanding of what it is the Lord is saying to us had been wrought in Zion. Isaiah chapter 38, the verse 16. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. So wilt thou recover me and make me to live. This is Hezekiah speaking of a time when he was ill and looking to the Lord for his healing. And here you have the word recover, the word that is translated in Psalm 126 by the word turn. Here we have it again. So that we catch the picture here of Zion recovering its strength. Now that's an image that God often uses of the church. He often illustrates its spiritual condition by likening it unto the body. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 6, he's describing the nation in its backslidden state. And he says, it's like a man who from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet is full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. No health. That's the state of the nation. Now when God gives health to his people, when he recovers health to his people, or when he turns the captivity of Zion, there you have revival. There you have revival. Oh, how unhealthy we are, my friends. How spiritually unhealthy we are. How weak we are. How lame we are. How breaking out in all manner of sores and bruises. We have been wounded and they've never healed. Some of you have been wounded years ago by the devil and you've never been healed. The wound is still running and it's still open and it's still oozing. And you've tried again and again to get recovery from it, but it has never done. It has never been accomplished. And you're still wounded by that assault of the devil. That's how it is with the church today. Until God is pleased to give us revival, he turns our captivity. He gives us good health. And that's what Zion here is saying. When the Lord turned our captivity, when He recovered to us our health. You see, a healthy church will have an impact upon the nation. A healthy church will have an impact upon the nation. An unhealthy, weak, feeble church will have no such impact, but a healthy church will. But it's not just a healthy church, but you'll notice that it's a church in good heart. Then was our mouth filled with laughter. Then was our mouth filled with laughter. The Bible tells us that happy is that people whose God is the Lord. God's people, when they are walking with the Lord, are a happy people. Nothing hinders the work of God, you know, more than miserable, crabbed Christians. Nothing hinders the work of God more than that. Ill-tempered, bad-tempered Christians. Plenty of them about. Ask the world. The world sees more of the bad temper of the Christian than does the fellow Christians. You see, by and large, we only rub shoulders with one another for a few hours each week, and we're on our very best behavior. Praise the Lord. God bless you, brother. How are things? Oh, wonderful meeting. But then, you see, the rest of the week, we're out there in the world doing business. And that's when the world sees on our side. That's when the world sees the greediness. When the world sees the bad temper. When the world sees and hears the harsh tongue. Ah, there's many a criticism has been made by the world, and it comes back to the people of God, and they say, no, that couldn't be right. We know that person. We see that person every Sunday. No, the world, it couldn't be right. The world is right. Martin Luther said that the gospel is nothing else but laughter and joy. That's the gospel. Laughter and joy. But you know, when the grace of Jesus Christ that is presented to us in the gospel is withdrawn, or we draw away from the Lord and away from the ordinances of the gospel, well, then joy and laughter goes. Joy and laughter goes. In Jeremiah chapter 7, here is a judgment God threatens upon His people. Jeremiah chapter 7, the verse 34. Then will I cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. Here's one of the consequences, you know, of losing out with God. Here's one of the consequences when the church is not where it ought to be, not what it ought to be. It ceases to be composed of happy people. When the gospel goes and the grace of God goes from amongst God's people and the presence of the Lord goes, then joy goes as well. Joy goes as well. But when the church is happy, when the church has a mouth that is filled with laughter, then you'll not find the world laughing at it. The world will be impressed. The world will be impressed. Good health, good heart. Something else, it's in good voice as well. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Where you get a happy heart, there you will find singing. The Lord Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 12 and the verse 34 that what is in our heart can be measured by what cometh out of our mouth. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. What is in our heart will come out through our mouth. And where there is anger and vexation, where there is ill temper in the heart, it'll come out through the mouth. But where the heart is happy, then you'll find the heart giving voice, as it were, to the tongue, and there will be singing. The church is never more like what it will be in heaven than when it is singing in the Holy Ghost. Every time God revived the church started singing. Every time the church started singing, the church started advancing. You will always find that. I challenge you to take your Bible and go through it, and you will discover that whenever God's people started singing, I mean singing from a happy heart, then that church advanced. It was a church in victory. It was a church revived. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and the verse 22. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and the verse 22. Then they began to sing and to praise. The Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. Now there is no coincidence that God should so word this verse. When they began to sing, the Lord set ambushments. The church advanced when it sang. It was in a spirit of victory when it was singing. Psalm 105 and the verse 43. I do want to give you these verses because in this conference we're seeking to present God's people with God's word that they might ponder it and give thought to it. Psalm 105, verse 43. And he brought forth his people with joy, and his chosen with gladness. I think of the Exodus, and that's what's referred to here. And we read that as soon as they began to leave Egypt, then they began to sing. Then they began to sing. You can't sing the Lord's song while you're in a strange land, while you're in captivity. But as soon as God turns the captivity of Zion, then we begin to sing. Then we begin to sing. And when we begin to sing, then we begin to advance. Then we begin to advance. We were looking last night with Dr. Douglas at a future revival. The revival, the great revival that will break out when the Savior returns. And we read of that revival, Isaiah chapter 35. We were looking at this chapter, weren't we, in the nights of prayer preceding our conference. Isaiah 35 and the verse 10. Here we have the fruit of the great revival. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That's how it is. When you find God's people singing, then they're advancing. They're on the march. Look at the Psalm 126, the psalm that we're looking at. Verse 5, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing. It's one of the idiosyncrasies of our English translation that we have here in verse 2, the word singing, verse 5, the word joy, verse 6, the word rejoicing, and they're all the same in the Hebrew. It's just the one word translated by three different English words. Where you get God's people revived, then they start singing. And that singing is linked, is associated with advancing, with reaping, with harvesting. Oh, I tell you that such singing is but an echo of the singing of God. Do you know what God sings? God sings. The Lord Jesus Christ was known as the man of sorrow. That's because he was amongst his people at a time of national declension. He stood and looked upon Jerusalem, a rebellious Jerusalem, a wicked Jerusalem, a rejecting Jerusalem, and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets. Oh, Jerusalem, how oft I would have gathered thee as a hen doth gather her chicks, but ye would not. That's too late." Christ weeping. But when revival breaks out in the church and the church begins to sing, I would suggest to you that God is singing as well. In Zephaniah chapter 3, Zephaniah and the chapter 3, here we have a reference that shows us that the Lord joins in the singing. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 14. I'm going to read a section to you. "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments, like he hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said of to Jerusalem, Fear thou not, and to Zion let not thy hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was to a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord." What's God doing in the midst of this revival? He tells us there, he will joy over thee with singing. Verse 17. God's singing. God sings when his people sings. God sings when his people sing. What is it that's going to affect the nation? A church that's affected. A church that's revived. A church in good health, a church in good heart, and a church in good voice. Quickly come to the second point, the effect upon the nation that such a church will have. We turn to the verse 2, "Then was our heart filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, The Lord hath done great things for them." Here's a step-by-step account. The Lord turns the captivity of Zion. "Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing." Then said they among the heathen. Here's the heathen's reaction to a revived church. "The Lord hath done great things for them. Firstly, consider the fact that the world shall take notice of God's people in a day of revival. Do you hear me? The world will take notice of God's people. You know, that's the one thing we can't get the world to do at the present time. I, as a preacher, know what it's like to preach to sinners and they don't take one bit of notice. There's some of you here today and you haven't taken a bit of notice. You haven't taken a bit of notice of the gospel, and you've heard it preached thousands of times and you've taken no notice. I was heartened just yesterday to hear of a man that I have known has attended the gospel for nearly 25 years now. He's been attending a church that was started out of Lisbalaw. The times of blessing that were there, Clogher Valley Church. He's been attending that since its very beginning. And only the other day, he sent for the minister and said, "I want to get saved." He has been prayed for. He has been preached at. He has been challenged again and again and again. But only the other day. And do you know what brought it about? The student minister was in the pulpit and he said, "Maybe there's somebody here. And you've heard the gospel a thousand times and you've taken no heed to it." You know, God could make you listen. God could lay you low. That man, a very short time afterwards, became unill. Oh, not seriously unill, but he just became unill. And God made that word live to him. And the minister visited him because he was ill. And it was only after that, a day or so after that, that he sent for the minister saying, "I want to get saved." Oh, my dear friend. It's wonderful when the ungodly begin to take notice of what you're saying. There's some of you here and you haven't taken a blind bit of notice of what we've been saying. We have spoken of Christ and you've taken no notice. We have spoken of hell and you've taken no notice. We have warned you of sin and of death and of judgment and you've taken no notice. But how good it is to know in the day of revival the world begins to take note of what the church is saying and what the people of God are doing. Then said they among the heathen. The word "say," Hebrew word "omar," means they said within their heart. They began to think and ponder within their heart. They were aroused to notice and to take heed. Oh, dear friend, the world takes no heed of us. We as a church have sent out, I was going to say thousands, I can honestly say we have sent out tens of thousands of gospel tracts around our neighbors. And I can say also that as far as we know, there hasn't been one of them that's taken a bit of notice. No heed paid to the church. Sad thing is this, you find some foolish Christians, in order to get the attention of the world, beginning to ape the world. I just went home last night and I had a copy of the Times. Right in the middle of it. And the Lord must have meant me to use it, although I didn't think of it and connect it until this morning. There's an article on a Baptist group in England, Nottingham. And they take over a pub on a Saturday morning or a Sunday morning and they hold their service there. Why? To try and get the attention of the world. To try and get the world to listen. And so there they are in the pub and the account. This article is headed with a dreadful, dreadful headline, "Pub Measure of the Holy Spirit." Pub Measure of the Holy Spirit. And here are these characters going in, and they run a sort of a religious disco. And it's all to let the world know. You know, here we are. Yoo-hoo! The world's not a bit interested. It's not a bit interested. How many today throughout the land in the name of Jesus Christ is attempting to put on a show for the world because they can't get the attention of the world? Well, that's not God's way. God's way to get the attention of the world is for Him to revive His people. Him to revive His people. The world laughed at Samson in his weakened state. They mocked at him and they laughed at him. And I'll tell you, he got their attention when his hair grew again and God recovered his strength. And Samson went up and took hold of the two pillars and pulled it down. And down came all the laughing and the mocking. I tell you, they were listening to Samson then. They weren't mocking him then. They were taking heed to what he had to say. Quickly notice that the world will acknowledge revival as a work of God. The Lord hath done great things for them. Dr. Douglas mentioned last night how amongst the charismatics you get this misuse of the name of our Savior, Jesus. They speak of Him using the name Jesus, and they use it in such a fashion that it is a grievance, for it's obvious they have not a reverence for Him, and they see Him not as the Lord of glory. He is but a man. But here's the world speaking. And it's the world speaking in the company of a revived church, and the world says, "The Lord," or "Jehovah, Jehovah hath done great things for them." The world more used to blasphemy, but in the presence of a revived church, they will acknowledge revival as the work of God. They will see it as His doing. How will they know? The people of God will have told them. People of God will have told them. Their mouth, remember, was filled with laughter. Their tongue was singing. And they were singing out, "This is the Lord's doing. See what the Lord has done for us." And the world heard it and took up the cry. The world began to repeat what the church was saying. World began to repeat what the church was saying. Oh, that day might come. Oh, that day might come. The Lord Jesus Christ, when He delivered the man of the Gadarenes, Mark chapter 5, He did not suffer him to stay with Christ, but instead said, "Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee." And then the next verse we read that when he told that, those neighbors to whom he spoke began to marvel. They began to admire. They began to admire what the Lord had done. The world will acknowledge revival to be a work that benefits God's people only. The Lord hath done great things for them. I tell you this, my friend, it's only in a time of revival that the world begins to recognize and acknowledge that there is a difference between the sinner and the saint, between the unbeliever and the believer. You go to the unconverted now and give them a tract, they say, "What do I need that for? I'm as good as you." But in revival, they'll say, "The Lord's among that people. He's doing good for them. He's doing good for them." Oh, what an acknowledgement this is. He has done great things for them.
All of God's great things, you know, have been done for His people. All the great things that God has ever done, He has done for His people. It's what He promises to do in revival. In Joel chapter 2 and the verse 21, God gives us a promise. It's one of the first chapters I ever remember hearing revival being preached upon from. Joel chapter 2. Fear not, verse 21. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. He'll do great things. And in revival, God does great things, and He does it only for His people. God doesn't do great things for any other than His people. And the world in a day of revival will be affected by the revived church, and they will acknowledge God has no dealings in mercy with us. It is with those who trust in Christ and for those alone that He does these great things. The world will acknowledge the distinction between itself and the believer. And that's what evangelism is all about, you know. That's the effect that we want to see wrought upon the unbeliever. We want the unbeliever to go out of a meeting saying, I am not one of God's people. I am not one of those that God is doing great things for. I am not being blessed. I have not got the hand of God upon me for good. I am not being dealt with in mercy by God. That's what we want the worldly person to acknowledge. We want them to recognize that. We want them to feel that. We want them to begin to feel their isolation from God and from the blessings of the gospel in Christ. We want them to feel their poverty. We want them to feel they're lost and undone and cut off from God. That they might turn and cry to God. That they might listen to the gospel that says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, and recognizing themselves to be lost, cut off, not within the pale of God's mercy and God's goodness and God's grace. They might turn and say, but Lord, is there not here hope for me? Did not Jesus say, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden? Did He not say He came to seek the sinner? Oh God, have mercy on me. My, the world affected by a revived church will recognize that it's lost. And there will be those who thus affected will seek the Lord. We'll never see them affected until we are affected. Until we know God's reviving power amongst us. Only then will we see the world touched and moved and made to say, the Lord hath done great things for them. Oh, to hear Kilskeary say that of us. Oh, to hear the echo coming up from the lips of unsaved men and women in this district. God has done great things for them. And arising from that confession, that acknowledgement, we know there will arise a desire to seek after the Lord that He might have mercy. The blessed effects upon the nation. An acknowledging of the church. A taking note of it. A taking note that God is amongst them, doing them good. A recognizing of the distinction between the lost and the saved.
And surely leading on from that, a crying on to the Lord to be one of His people. These are the effects then brought in the nation when God affects His church with revival. May He be pleased to bless His word to our hearts for His name's sake. Amen.